Please open your Bible to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John 19. We're here at the Lord's table, having just sung that the wrath of God is satisfied, and that it is satisfied because all of our sins have been laid on Him. And so it's satisfied. Another way of saying that is, it is finished. And all that is left for us is to believe. And that's where our text will end today, with those magnificent words from Jesus. It is finished. That's where the crucifixion of Jesus ends. For the next statement says, and Jesus gave up His spirit. He died voluntarily for us. But if you read through the Gospel of John, there has been this anticipation of the cross all along the way. You may recall in the first chapter, as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he points to Him and says to some of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus will be that Passover Lamb who will bear our sins and suffer as a substitute for us, that we might go free in grace. Then in the third chapter, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, He says, "Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And then He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus anticipates the cross. In the 10th chapter of this Gospel, He refers to Himself as the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And then if you come to the 13th chapter, it's the eve of His betrayal and crucifixion. We read in the opening verse there, "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." It could just as easily read, He loved them to the uttermost. And He will soon show the depths of His love by going to the cross and dying for those people and for us. And then you come to the 14th chapter where Jesus promises heaven to us. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And He's not saying, "Since I left heaven and came to earth, heaven is in shambles and I need to go fix it up and get it ready for you." No. He goes to prepare a place for us by going to the cross and by His sacrifice, securing for us a place in His Father's house. That's why He continues, "For I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." Now that's just a quick tour through John's Gospel, and all I am saying is that it was the great anticipation. It was the hour of hours. Because on the cross, the wrath of God really is satisfied, and the love of God really is magnified. And that's what I want us to see in this story. Over 150 years ago, there was this famous minister and theological professor. His name was John Duncan. And he lived and served Jesus and ministered in Edinburgh, Scotland. And on one occasion, he was in his class, and he was actually lecturing on the complexities of the biblical Hebrew language. And he does not tell us what text he is lecturing on, but he suddenly becomes quiet in front of his students. It's as though he's thinking and he's contemplating. And then he looks at his students and he asks a question. Do you know what Calvary is? And he seemed to be so overtaken with this question, he continued, What? Do you know what Calvary was? And the students did not answer. And he looked at them and said, it was damnation. And he took it lovingly. That's what the cross is. It is the damnation of Christ, the condemnation of Christ, the wrath-absorbing death of Christ, so that we can say there is no condemnation for us. If you want to know how intense the wrath of God is toward sinners, look at the cross. But if you want to know how intense and burning the love of God is for us sinners who need to be saved from His wrath, look at the cross. And that's what I want us to do as we partake of these elements. Let's think our way through the cross. In John 19 and in verse 16, we read concerning Pilate about Jesus. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. This is the moment when Jesus will be led to the place of execution. But we're also breaking into the middle of a longer narrative, where we already know that Jesus had endured a Roman scourging. A beating with a kind of whip, a kind of weapon that was so severe it was sometimes called the halfway death, leaving in the body of the victim deep lacerations, flesh ripped from the bones, and the person receiving the scourging would be almost unrecognizable as a human being. And that had already happened to Jesus. And not only that, when Jesus was finished, when they were finished scourging Jesus, these cruel soldiers draped across his bloody body a purple cloth, the color of royalty. They pressed into his scalp a crown of thorns, and they fell on their knees and offered him mock worship, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," rising up, plucking his beard, giving him blows to the face, treating him as though he is a clown king. And once they have finished with their cruel sport, they return Jesus to Pilate, who has him stand before the mob. And at that moment, and the reason I describe those details is because at that moment, there is a fulfillment of prophecy. For Isaiah says concerning the suffering servant who is the Messiah, he was marred more than any man. That his human appearance was contorted, his body was bruised and beaten so that you could barely recognize him as the human Jesus. And you would think the mob would have an ounce of compassion. Not so. They simply wanted Jesus finished off. And so in the 15th verse, they shout to Pilate, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." That's why we read in these verses, "So they took Jesus away." Pilate sentencing him to death. And we read in verses 16 to 18, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Jesus was forced, as victims of that day were required to do, to carry his own cross, more likely just the horizontal cross or the crossbeam, to the place called the place of the skull or Golgotha. Another gospel tells us that Jesus, no doubt due to his weakened condition, collapsed under the weight of bearing his own cross, and another was forced or pressed into the service of helping Jesus take his cross to Golgotha. And once he gets there, in three short words, John tells us, like the synoptic authors also tell us, they crucified him, giving us no descriptive details. And probably it's the case that no details are given because crucifixions were fairly common and everyone would understand and know the brutality and the cruelty and the shame of that moment. For in the ancient world, those who were crucified were put to death in a state of nakedness as a part of their public humiliation. And they would be fastened to the cross with nails or spikes, left there to struggle for every possible breath of air. And sometimes the death would take not just hours, but perhaps a day or two. It was a horrific moment for Jesus. And we're told rather quickly by John that Jesus was crucified with two others. Another gospel says they're criminals. One on the right, one on the left, and Jesus in the middle. And here we have, again, a fulfillment of prophecy. For concerning the suffering servant, Isaiah also says he was numbered with the transgressors. He is dying alongside of sinners, and he is certainly dying for sinners. And the story continues. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather that this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So there's this sign above the head of Jesus fastened to the cross. And again, in the ancient world, this sign served as the purpose of announcing the crime that had been committed against this victim of execution. And there's no real crime there. Pilate himself had earlier said, I find no fault in him. So as a taunt to the Jews, he wrote, this is the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in all the languages so that it could be read and understood. And that's when there was a protest. Don't say King of the Jews as a confessional statement. Say as an accusation, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate, in his stubbornness, said, what I have written, which loosely translated means, ain't gonna change it. It's what it's gonna read, you see. The thing about it, though, is that Pilate affirms more than he thought. He is more right than he possibly could realize. Do you remember when the Magi come to visit Jesus at the beginning of his life? They arrive in Bethlehem and they ask a question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Where is the Messiah to be born? They are told in Bethlehem. They travel there and they fall to their knees and give him worship and present their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Later, John tells us when the people line the highways and wave their palm branches on the first Palm Sunday and sing their hosannas, they confess concerning Jesus, "Hail, King of Israel." And just hours before, Jesus has had a conversation with Pilate where he has admitted that he is a king and that his kingdom is not of this world. Brothers and sisters, the one who is on the cross is a king. He is the promised king, the righteous king, the high king of heaven, Emmanuel, God with us, dying for us. And someday he will be seen and he will be called what he truly is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But right now, he is a suffering king for the sake of his people. And the story continues. Verse 23, while the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. I love that phrase from John. So the soldiers did these things. And they had no choice but to do those things because the divine hand of providence was operative. They were fulfilling prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 18, we read concerning the Messiah and his sufferings. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they did cast lots. How detailed and accurate is the fulfillment of that prophecy? They divided his clothes, but they came to one piece of clothing, a tunic, a seamless coat, and not wishing to devalue it by ripping it asunder, they cast lots for it. Prophecy has been fulfilled, marred more than any man, numbered with the transgressors. Prophecies are yet to be fulfilled on the cross. I thirst is a fulfillment of prophecy. Other gospels list some 20 prophecies of Jesus recorded in the Old Testament, fulfilled on the cross, as a way of saying this one thing. All that is happening to Jesus is not a mistake. Nothing meaningless is happening to him. This is the plan of God. It is the doing of God, and everything is going to plan. The cross does not catch Jesus or his heavenly Father by surprise. Did you know in Isaiah again, concerning the sufferings of the Messiah, we read, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Paul in Romans 8 says, "God did not spare his own son, but gave him up." And of course, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he" what? "He gave." And all these fulfillments of prophecy are a way of saying everything is going according to plan. This is the one by whom and through whom I will bring salvation to the world. This is the Lamb of God promised who will take away the sin of the world. Verse 25. Maybe some of the most sad verses in all of biblical revelation. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Few of us, if any, can imagine the emotions and the heartache that Mary must have felt as she looked up at the grisly sight of her son. You may recall that just a few days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple for the rite of purification. And while they're in the temple, an old man, a godly man, comes up to the holy couple, and he instantly, by the Holy Spirit, is able to recognize that the infant in Mary's arms is the salvation promised by God. And he rejoices and praises the Lord, and he looks at Mary and Joseph and he says, "This one is destined for the rise and the fall of many." And he adds, "He will become a stumbling block and a sign of opposition for some." And then he looks at Mary and he says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." That's not what you tell a young mother. A soul will pierce your own soul. And as Mary stands at the foot of the cross, the prophesied sword is cutting deep into her soul. And she is overwhelmed with grief. And Jesus says to the disciple whom he loves, who is no doubt John, "Behold your mother." And to his mother, "Behold your son." And John got the gist of what Jesus was saying. "John, take care of my mother." What a tender, compassionate, loving heart there is in the Savior. In those moments of agony, he would honor and care for his mother. And as John is leading her away, and perhaps in our imagination we can see that she and John are away from anything else that would happen to Jesus. Perhaps it happened like that. We read in verse 28. After this, knowing that all was now finished, he said again to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Of course, he was thirsty. By this time, he has been on the cross for almost 6 hours. And indeed, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. For Psalm 22 reads, "My strength was dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the jaws in my mouth." Or another version, my tongue is swollen and it sticks to the roof of my mouth. The depths of the humanity of his sufferings. And we could leave it there if we wanted to. But I wonder if there isn't more for us to see. Here is this one who says, I thirst. But didn't you, Jesus, just a few weeks earlier promise to give living water to all who believe? Didn't you stand up at the great feast on the last day and cry out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you're thirsty? Why is that? The Lord Jesus Christ in his infinite love thirsts. So that we may never endure the agonies of eternal thirst. Oh, brothers and sisters, are we not conscious that hell is pictured in Scripture not only as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness, but as a place of no refreshing, a place of thirst? And Jesus, who is himself the living water, refuses to have his thirst slaked that he might give us eternal thirst. And so we read in Revelation 7 verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Hallelujah. There is a city that makes glad. There is a river that makes glad the city of God. And the people feast in the satisfaction of eternal joy because with his tongue swollen and stuck to the roof of his mouth, Jesus somehow manages to sufficiently loosen it to say, I thirst. And the wine is put. And perhaps it operates in such a way that allows Jesus one last shout. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He did not say, I am finished. He did not simply say, my sufferings are finished, though it's absolutely true, his sufferings were done. No pilot will ever falsely charge him again. No crowd will ever mock him again. No soldiers will ever press a crown of thorns into his head again. No enemies will ever pluck his beard out or hit him in the face again. He will never be nailed to a cross again. Yes, his sufferings are done. But it is finished is not the cry of a defeated martyr. It is the shout of a triumphant Redeemer King. Would you say it with me? It is finished. And what is finished? The saving work of God is finished. I want to stop here just enough. We're almost done. I was reading in a book by John Stott on the cross of Christ, and he looks at the suffering and humiliation of Jesus, and he says a few things. One is this. If you really look at that cross, our sins must be horrible beyond human imagination. You see, our sin makes the cross necessary. Our covetousness, our malice, our pride, our unforgiveness, our worldliness, our hypocrisy, and whatever sin you want to list makes the cross necessary. As the Bible says, he bore our sin in his body on the tree. And Stott is right to say, whenever we face the cross of Jesus, we cannot but help be ashamed of ourselves. Our sin is horrible beyond imagination. And he adds, but the love of God is marvelous beyond comprehension. It is wonderful beyond our capacity to grasp that though we deserve eternal perishing, he pursues us, he loves us, he comes after us all the way to the suffering and humiliation of his Son. So great is his love for us. He loved us before we loved him. He is not responding to our prior love. The cross is for those who don't love God. And he pursues us. And he says, for God so loved the world. Oh, that the Holy Spirit himself, who loves to glorify Jesus, would so enable our hearts to grasp this simple sentence we've heard hundreds of times. For God so, with enthusiasm and sacrifice and costly love and extravagance, he so loved us that there was the horrific treatment of his Son as he bore our sins as the Lamb who takes it away. So great is his pursuing love. And so these two truths. Our sin is horrible beyond imagination. God's love is marvelous beyond comprehension. And there is only one conclusion that can be reached. Salvation must therefore be free. Why? It is finished. Finished. Nothing left for you to do. Pat, what can I do to be saved? Nothing. It's all been done. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When Jesus says it is finished, what he means is redemption is accomplished. The just wrath of God is satisfied. Forgiveness is available and free. Eternal life is irreversibly secured. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe this? This is the gospel of Christ. And when we come to this table, we come in obedience to this twin truth that the wrath of God is satisfied and the love of God is magnified in Jesus Christ, who writes over your life and mine, it's finished. That one's mine forever. Oh, believe on him. Let us pray together. Lord, at this table, I'm so conscious and feel such an arousal in my own soul that your wonderful Holy Spirit might be yet at work in the heart of many who have been nodding in agreement through this sermon. Would you please grant sweet grace for these to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? And you might just wish to pray even in these moments. Oh God, I am amazed at your love. I rejoice that it is finished. And I'm so grateful that all I must do is believe and trust Jesus. And so with the amount of faith that I have, forgive my sins. Make me yours. Oh God, have mercy on me. I trust you to apply the finished work of Christ and to save me forever. And for those of us who know Jesus, whatever time is remaining in this service, let us devote our whole hearts to remembering Him and praising Him and committing ourselves afresh to Him. Amen.